So please take your Bibles once more and turn to James chapter 3, the third chapter of James. Our attention tonight will fall just upon the verse number 1. So let's read that together. We need the Lord's help again as we come to the Word of God. There's nothing like a text like this to make a preacher tremble in the pulpit when it comes to labouring in the Word. I say that with the utmost solemnity. It is an awesome responsibility. I trust that at least one of the outcomes of tonight's message will be that you will appreciate that afresh. And not just for me, but for others who labour in our denomination, who labour under the or labour in the preaching of the Word. It is a very solemn matter. That's why we take it seriously. That's why when you come under the Word of God in this place, you must understand that I believe I'll give an account for every sermon for your souls. And so with Judgment Day solemnity upon our hearts, let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to consider this verse in the Word of God tonight. The verse says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Eternal God, our Father, we feel the weight of this portion of Scripture. And we pray, O Lord, that your people would also understand this implication in their lives. And that, dear Father, all of us would take seriously the matters of living in this world before the eye of God. That we'd all understand that there is a day of judgment coming. And none of us can escape that day. And so may we ensure that our readiness for that day is by being in Christ Jesus. And as those who are in Christ, may we serve him with all of our hearts, with a desire and a burden to be faithful to do the Master's will. So grant us help, we pray tonight. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
And amen. I began to look at James chapter 3 and really wondered how I would approach the verse number 1. Now, these opening verses down to verse 12 deal, of course, with the subject of the tongue, speech, sins of speech, proper use of speech, the taming of the tongue. I thought, well, verse number 1 is really so niche, dealing with the matter of teaching the word, dealing with the matter of judgment. Will we just mention it and move on quickly? And then I became increasingly convinced that there was tremendous benefit in all of us taking time to consider what this verse means. Because there's a connection in the Word of God between the speech of the teacher and the speech of the people. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6. When God gives Isaiah a picture, a sense of his glory, and he's consumed with the holiness of God, his response is an awareness, "I am of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." And so there is this connection of thought. The prophet Isaiah, he felt his need, as he had been influenced by the surrounding climate. His speech had been tainted. He wasn't unlike the people of the world, and he needed his speech to be sanctified. He needed the coals off the altar to touch the lips that his language would indeed be pleasing to the Lord. We live in such a fallen world. Speech, not only verbally, but now in terms of all the social media, we have such a propensity to sin in word. And as the preacher, I'm conscious of my own fallings in this area. And so, with humility and with solemnity, I do want to take time to allow you to put the searchlight of the Word upon me and upon my ministry. Because that's what this text does. "Brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, the man of God would very quickly want to move on from such a text. But I trust you'll see by the end of tonight's message, that is not for your good, as it would not be for my good either. So as you think of this text, let me just begin by showing you that there is caution advised here. It's the first thing to see, caution advised. My brethren, be not many masters. The word masters has the root meaning of being a teacher. It is, of course, a noun, but it's very closely connected to one of the most common words, most common verbs for teaching in the New Testament. And thus it speaks of one who teaches, particularly concerning the things of God. It's used really for those who are dealing with matters of religion. It's used of the teachers of the Jewish religion. It's used in Luke chapter 2, verse 46. The doctors who were in the temple, the word doctors is the word masters, the word teachers. It's used regarding false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 4. They heaped themselves teachers, having itching ears. So it's used in a general sense, but it's used for those particularly who are teaching the things of God. It's used many, many, many times for Christ himself. Think of all the times he's referred to as master. That's the word used here. He's often referred to as master. Jesus, John the Baptist, the apostles, and Paul himself, many times, masters. It's worth noting again that James chapter 3, he says, knowing that we shall receive. He includes himself in this text. He is a master of the word of God. The word's also used in Ephesians chapter 4. He gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, masters. This ongoing function of New Testament ministry for the good of the people of God. But as you read the text, why would he say, my brethren, be not many masters? Have we not been urgently praying in this congregation for God to raise up men to labour in the word? We want many masters. We feel the need for many masters, many teachers. So in what sense would James say, my brethren, be not many masters? Why the caution here? Well, the reason is given, we shall receive the greater condemnation, and we'll come back and give that consideration later on. But as I emphasize the caution here, I do want to take the time to remind you that it is good to desire to teach the word of God. That's a proper desire. You think of the words of 1 Timothy chapter 3, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It's proper to have a desire to teach the word of God, because the bishop, the elder, is to be apt to teach. So if you're apt to teach and you desire the office of a bishop, well then, it is not sinful, it is not wrong to desire this office. But as teaching requires the use of the tongue, and as the tongue so easily falls into sin, so caution is required. My brethren, be not many masters. But before I move on to the reason for the caution, there are some implications from this verse that ought to be drawn to your attention. We should understand that the teaching office carries authority. We should appreciate that again. The idea here certainly assumes the concept of influence that comes under the master. Their responsibility, their accountability is rested upon the fact that they are intended to have authority and influence in the house of God. You could well be sitting here, or have sat here this morning, and said to you, who does he think he is? How dare he challenge us regarding our home life? Why dare he stand there and pontificate about loving your wife or submitting to your husband? Oh, you would never think that. Perhaps sometime you might. So I understand that the authority of the teaching office in the house of God here does not rest in me as an individual. Believe you me, it's very hard to preach in the home when you live in your own home. Very mindful of my own feelings, my own sinfulness in these areas. But I have an obligation to influence you in the Word of God. I have an obligation to teach you the Word of God. That is my solemn responsibility. And it implies again that the teaching office does carry authority. And for you to reject the authority is not to reject me, it is to reject the Word of God. Another thing that must be noted is that not only does the teaching office carry authority, but that teachers come out of the congregations. You see that here? My brethren, be not many masters. It assumes that out of the fellowship, God raises teachers. James does not say, be not any, but be not many. A healthy church will see people desiring to teach. In my church experience, those churches that emphasized the gospel ministry were those where young men felt the call of God, where they felt the responsibility and the burden. And healthy churches were those who were producing young men with a burden to teach the Word of God. It is normal for God to put a desire in the hearts of people to teach the Word of God in the church assembly. And I'm not seeking to discourage that tonight. This only should heighten our desire. Because with the caution, we do understand that those who are raised to teach the Word of God must know they do so in the call of God. Not out of selfish ambition. This suppresses selfish ambition. But they feel this burden, this compulsion. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You see, a healthy church will see people raised up to teach. Because a healthy church is full of people who love Christ. And they're so full of Christ that it is their burden that they will share Christ with others. Not everyone is called or gifted to teach. That's implied here also. This only makes sense when it's understood that only some will occupy public teaching ministries. This caution, I believe, is a reminder to all of our souls, particularly the elders in the congregation here, that we must exercise care in examining people who will occupy teaching roles. We must be careful in that. We've got to guard the teaching ministries of our congregation, whether it be teaching public in the pulpit, or teaching the Sabbath school, teaching the young people, teaching the ladies, whatever it might be, we have a responsibility to ensure that we examine care in who we ask to teach in the house of God. One of the challenges we face as a denomination is the increasing number of vacancies in our pulpits. And the tendency in light of that may be that we lower the standards of those who teach and labour in the Word of God. That would be detrimental to the health of this denomination. We need God to raise up men who are gifted and called of God. Not simply men who desire a job and think they'd like to study the Word of God. They must be called and they must be gifted by God. Be not many teachers. One last observation, and this is a negative sense. I do not believe that this should be used as a proof text against women teachers. My hope in the sermon was at this point you can, what did he just say there now? Well, it's an obvious proof text, isn't it, against women teachers? My brethren, be not many masters. I don't believe this is a proof text against women teachers. They're all found elsewhere. There is a time and a place for women to teach the Word of God. And if, as a woman, you're a teacher of the Word of God, then this text bears weight upon your soul. You teach the 4-year-old upon your knee. You teach in the Sabbath school. Or perhaps you're one of the older women in Titus chapter 2 who is to teach good things. And the word teach is used there is connected to this word masters. There's a generality of application here. And so yes, we do believe, and you know, I firmly stand upon the truth that women should not exercise public teaching authority over the house of God, but there are roles and opportunities for women to teach the Word of God. and they will bear responsibility for how they conduct themselves as masters and teachers in that setting. So, with caution advised and with those really scattergone thoughts and comments, let's move on to think about the concept assumed. There's a concept assumed here. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And the concept assumed here is judgment according to works. Judgment according to works is assumed here. And in that sense, we see a link with what we saw in the previous chapter. Chapter 2, verse number 12. So speak ye, if I can highlight that, so speak ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Or verse number 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So let me develop that thought in your minds. Our verse uses two words here at the end of the verse. Greater condemnation. Greater is simply a comparative, and it will rest upon the meaning of the word condemnation. We tend to use the word condemnation in a very negative sense. Those who are judged as being guilty, not justified but condemned. But the word that's used here has a broader meaning. It has at its roots the thought of a decision being made. And from that, it then leads on to the thought of a matter that must be judicially decided upon. Hence, judgment. It is sometimes used, I admit that, for damnation and for condemnation in the New Testament. But it also has this general sense of judgment. It's used as Paul preaches to Felix, and he reasons with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Turn to Romans chapter 2, though you see it's used in Romans chapter 2. And the same word, Romans chapter 2, and the verse number 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Here you have this word being used. The judgment of God. Condemnation is used elsewhere in the portion. It's a different word. It's an additional word. It's used down there. If I can see it in my eyes. I've lost it in my eyes. But it's used elsewhere. But the word that's used for judgment here, it is the narrow word. And it has this word of a decision being made. And so what you're seeing in James chapter 3 is a sense that those who are teachers of the word of God will indeed incur, and they will be under, stricter judgments. Describing their accountability, a greater accountability before God. And yes, if found guilty, then a greater condemnation. But this idea, this truth that he's teaching here in James chapter 3, it does rest upon the general concept of judgment according to works. This makes no sense. There's not a day when God will judge us according to our works, according to our actions. That a teacher, a master, will be judged according to his teaching. So let me just take some time to prove this to you again. It is a misunderstood concept. Turn back, please, in Matthew chapter 25. I've dealt with this subject before, and I think it's important to deal with it again. But I'll do so very quickly and very briefly. Matthew 25, you have the setting in verse number 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. We have a scene here of decision. And again, remember the core, the root meaning of this word condemnation, judgment is used in James chapter 3, has this idea of decision. The nations come before him, And there is a separation based upon a decision that has been made. And that decision is made upon the ground of the actions of the people. There's judgment according to works here. We think of the description used in verse number 35. I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Now before I go any further, this is not describing for 1 second salvation by works. They are already righteous, verse number 37. Then shall the righteous answer him. They are righteous in Christ. But their legal standing is backed up by an ethical standard of uprightness. And based upon their works, the division is made. Some, well, they did what was right. And others gave no meat, gave no drink, verse number 42. They did not take them in, they did not clothe, and they did not visit. It's a picture of judgment according to works. And the end of the decision, verse number 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Then back to Romans chapter 2, which is left. Romans chapter 2, back to Romans chapter 2. And you have the very emphatic words in verse number 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now we immediately think to ourselves, well, this is judgment according to works, and the ungodly are judged according to their wickedness. And they're condemned and damned because of their wickedness, and that's true. But in verse number 7, he does not begin with the wicked. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, they seek for glory and honor and immortality, they receive eternal life. It's the sense of those words, they run into each other. But then verse 5, but unto them that are contentious and obey not the truth, or do not obey the truth, what happens to them? Tribulation and anguish, indignation and wrath. But the base upon their judgment is according to their works. He will render to every man according to his deeds. Romans chapter 14. And the verse number 12 again puts it very emphatically. Romans 14 and the verse number 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Couldn't be any clearer. There's coming a day when we will give an account of ourselves to God. Paul taught that in Romans 14. He also taught it in 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You see, we're building up layer upon layer of the argument that there is coming a day of judgment according to works. And that final day, that final scene, is presented to us again also in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and the verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. According to their works. Now here, the great white throne is the place where Christ sits in his glory. It corresponds to Matthew 25 and the verse number 31, the Son of Man on a throne of glory. And this is the judgment seat of Christ. It is the great white throne, one and the same event, one and the same place. And the basis for judgment on that day is works. Now, when you describe this and discuss this, people immediately jump to the wrong conclusion. Therefore, our entrance into heaven, into the eternal state, is based upon our works. That if we are good, we go to heaven, and if we are bad, we go to hell. That's not what's involved here. This is not denying the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not that we are righteous in the sight of God because of our works. But or desire to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone should not lead us to the point that we deny all of this biblical evidence of a coming day of judgment according to works. We've got to put it all together somehow, but you cannot defend justification by faith alone, gracious work of God's, and say, well, therefore, there is no final judgment according to works. It's just impossible to explain it away. So what's the point then? Well, works are certainly used to apportion rewards. You think of all the parables, the talents and the pounds, that those who are faithful, they are judged at the coming of the Lord, and as the Lord comes, so therefore those who have been faithful, they are rewarded for their labours. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's part of the picture here. There is a giving of rewards, and yes, degrees of rewards. As there are degrees of punishment in hell, so there are degrees of reward in the eternal states. But works are also used to assess the reality of someone's profession. The absence of works indicates the absence of grace, the absence of salvation itself. So even there, works are used as the evidence of God's grace in the life of the sinner, or the life of the saint, where grace is operative to make us work righteousness for the glory of God. It's all of God's grace, it's all of God's glory. And our works are used to publicly demonstrate the grace of God in this public judgment day scene. So however hard it may be to put it all together, the Bible clearly teaches a judgment day according to works. So you go back to James chapter 3, and you understand again that this verse in James chapter 3 rests upon the truth of such a concept. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And the thought of judgment according to works is used to hinder someone carnally assuming the work of a Bible teacher. So it's got to mean something. It's got to have a motivating experience in our lives. A thought of God's judgment should hinder someone from running into the teaching ministry when they are not called of God or gifted of God. So, we should understand that whilst the judgment day will bring no condemnation to the child of God, there will be the wiping of every tear. There will be the recognition that our feelings are covered in the blood of Christ, that we will enter glory, knowing the grace of God covering not only our sins of commission, but our sins of omission. Judgment Day will even bring that to our attention, that we will enter glory, and we will be so humbled at the grace of God that we will gladly praise the Lamb that was slain. Judgment Day is used to motivate us in the house of God. And in the scripture of truth, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Reap eternal life. You go back and study Galatians, you'll see that's used. So, don't deny the Bible, but rather have the thought of one day each of us will give an account to God and walk in the fear of God. That's the concept assumed here in James chapter 3, verse number 1. And then finally, there are some consequences that must be applied. I need to apply this now. And first of all, I want to apply this to you, the people of God. Or if not just the people of God, I want to apply it to you, the people before my ministry. That I'm accountable means that I serve under God. Believe that my accountability implies that I am appointed by the Lord, and I am to be a steward of the Word of God. God has appointed teachers of the Word of God in your life because God believes that to be for your benefit. When I stand here in the pulpit you know, I look around. As I look around the house of God, and sometimes there's less attention given than other times. I don't know all the reasons. I don't see the judge the reasons. There's all manner of burdens are brought to the house of God on a regular Lord's Day, all manner of troubles and difficulties. You might think to yourself, well, if I don't listen to the preacher, he'll be offended. Well, it is disrespectful. It is very disrespectful. I labor, I work, I try to prepare the Word of God so that you will benefit from the Word of God. But that's a small fry concern. Because as one who's accountable to God, appointed by God, your inattention in the Word of God is a denial of God's will for your life, because God believes it to be necessary for you to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. That's what God believes is for the good of the people. That they're under the Word of God and give attention to the Word of God. In other words, God wants you to hear this book. And He believes it's for your good. And He's appointed teachers to teach you the book. God doesn't need people like me. He could have done it differently. But He chose the means of earthen vessels. The excellency is seen not in the man, but in the message. And He's chosen to use humble means to exalt the Word of God in your souls. And I believe personally that one of the challenges you face as an unsaved person is a willingness to sit under the Word of God and submit to the Word of God. A proud and an arrogant spirit will come into the house of God and sit down and say, I'm not listening to that preacher today. How do I know that? Because I was that person. And I very clearly remember that was my spirit when I came to the house of God. Age 14 and 15, I went to the house of God every Lord's Day, and I sat down and I determined, I am not going to listen to the preacher today, whoever he was. And may God deliver some of your souls tonight. Because you're not rejecting me. You might offend me, but you're rejecting the Word of God. And so that's the application to the preacher. Don't despise the teacher. Don't despise the master. Don't neglect the Word of God. God has deemed it necessary and wise to use human instruments. But there is application to the pastor-teacher. I'm very mindful of this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing, and His kingdom, preach the Word. Paul says to Timothy, you'll be judged for preaching the Word. You feel that? I feel that for the sake of my fellow elders. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and the verse number 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. The accountability the elder must give for how they've watched over the souls of the flock and taught the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse number 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And the context is those who are elders, not being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Accountability. It is my duty before you to recognize the possibility of sin in teaching. Every time I stand in the pulpit, there's a possibility that I may sin in the use of the words that I choose to use. And I've got to reckon with that. I've got to reckon with the possibility that I could teach error. But by the grace of God, I could stray into error and teach you those things that are not true. I'm conscious that I could be domineering, dictatorial, being lords over God's heritage. That I could sin in the manner of speaking. I'm conscious that there's sometimes I think I'm smiling inside, but I'm probably not smiling on the outside. There's a possibility the preacher can become overbearing and stern. They look cross. I'm not cross. I just want your souls for Christ. But I am conscious I could sin in the manner of my words. I'm conscious that I could go beyond the application of the Lord's word and teach you to be little Pharisees, obeying the dictates of a human instrument and not the word of God. As James says, "For in many things we offend all." That's the connection to verse number 2. So the man of God recognizes they could sin. So whilst I recognize the danger of sin, I recognize my duty to be faithful and accurate. I know that the final judge of my messages is God and not man. Ultimately, if you disapprove of my preaching and God approves, then so be it. If something is said from the pulpit that's based upon the word of God, and that troubles you and bothers you and disturbs you, I will give an account to God for my ministry. And your approval doesn't really matter. That's not easy, because most of us want to be liked. We don't live here. I don't come to the pulpit thinking, how can I annoy the people today? How can I make sure they all go away really cross with me today? It's not the spirit. But I have a responsibility. God requires stewards to be faithful. And as I close tonight's message, the application, this is very, very obvious. The reason that masters will receive their greater condemnation is because God highly values truth. So all of the conversation, all of the point, it comes to this final conclusion. God highly values truth. That's what it's all about. The devil lies. His messengers are angels of light. Truth is vital, because truth is the basis of saving faith. What is taught from the pulpit is the foundation of the faith whereby you can be saved tonight. Because Christ is the truth of God. And when somebody preaches the word of God and teaches the word of God, what they are doing is they are teaching the gospel. And they're teaching propositional truths that must be believed. There is no point in me laboring here and just telling you all to do better. I'm telling you, there is one way to be saved and only one. That's a truth in the word of God. I'm telling you with all my soul, listen please, listen. I'm telling you, salvation is found in Christ alone. There's no other place. And the Christ wherein salvation is found is one who is both God and man. Truth matters. Carefully articulating truth is fundamental. If you deny the humanity of Christ, you can't be saved. If you deny the deity of Christ, you can't be saved. If you go wrong on the teaching of the atonement, you can't be saved. I want you to be saved. Therefore, I've got to make sure I teach you truth. I think of Acts chapter 20, and Paul talks to the Ephesians and says, you know, I'm pure from the blood of men. I feel that burden. I do not want anybody to leave the house of God on the Lord's Day without being impressed that they must be saved. Truths regarding sin. Truths regarding heaven and hell. The teaching of the Word of God is teaching things that are true. There's so many reasons why people become a Christian or not or choose not to become a Christian. But when you go through all the jungle, and dig through all of the undergrowth, you come to one central thought. The gospel is either true or false. If it's true, believe it no matter what. No matter your feelings, no matter your experience, if it's true, believe it. If it's false, get as far away from it as possible. But of course it is true. And the reason that teachers have this accountability is because it is required of men that they know the truth and believe the truth and are saved. There is no place for guesswork in the pulpit. Error will lead to damnation. Hence, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Young people, I really hope you, wherever you go in your life, I hope you understand my heart for your souls. I believe that I will give an account for how I have preached to you someday. Was I sincere? Was I fervent? Was I accurate? But you will also give an account to how you've heard. Have you wasted time in the house of God? God shall not be mocked. Whatsoever man sows, so shall he reap. God help us all to live our lives with the highest view of the glory of God. Let's all bow together in prayer. Eternal God, you are a kind and a gracious God, and even in the solemn implications of these verses, we pray, O Lord, that we would know that you're willing to receive sinful men. Thank you, Lord, for the emphasis in the Gospel of Luke in recent weeks, that we have this thought that anyone who comes to Christ shall indeed be saved. And, O Lord, we pray that in this congregation there be those who have come to know the Saviour. O Lord, I pray for the young people. Pray for many, and they are considering their futures, considering where they stand on the things of God. O Lord, may they stand upon truth and not believe the lies of the devil. O Lord, we pray, work in every heart. Help us all to pray for our ministers, pray for those who labor in our pulpits. O Lord, give us grace, we pray. Bless this word to our hearts, and may your blessing rest upon us this week. May we walk with God by faith. In Jesus' precious name, amen.